Hey, good evening, guys. Let's open up to Exodus chapter 20 tonight. You know, we've covered the Ten Commandments, and we're just going to finish the chapter with what I believe God has put there for us to be encouraged to know that even if we fail to keep all Ten Commandments, which all of us fail to do, we have an altar from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, or 13, I should say, tells us that we have an altar from the Lord. Not like the altars that they had in the Old Testament, but we have an altar in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ bore our sin, and we are forgiven. And even if we have sinned and broken the law of God, these Ten Commandments, we have an altar. And tonight we're going to see as God gives them a prescription for how they're to build the altar and how that altar seen and fulfilled in Jesus Christ changes our life. So tonight we want to look at verses 18 to 26 and enjoy a message from the word that I've entitled An Altered Life. Let's read together in verse 18. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the smoking mountain. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And then Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that you may fear, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' And so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." Now, after this, God is going to give Moses a prescription for an altar that they might approach him by if they do break any of these commandments. Now, a couple of things that this first part explains to us is that God has created an understanding in their minds that he is holy. I want you to imagine in your mind, if you can, this scene. One thing that this event produced in the hearts of the people was the fear of the Lord. And Moses there tells them, don't be afraid, and it's kind of a contradiction, it seems, in verse 20. He says, don't be afraid, for God has done this so that you might fear his name, or that his fear may be before you. In other words, don't be afraid, just fear God. But the idea there is, don't be afraid that God's going to hurt you or kill you. He's just revealing himself so that you might have a fear of him. Now, I don't think anything had prepared God's people for this. They had seen God's power in the plagues of Egypt. They had seen his power when he opened the Red Sea. But nothing could have prepared them for the presence of God. And we read there these words that describe it. First of all, it tells us in verse 18, it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings." I don't know if you've ever heard loud thunder, but if you can imagine the loudest claps of thunder, the kind that shake your body and shake the windows and seem to stop your heart. But this was different. It was supernatural in some way. It was something like we'd never heard before. In fact, it may have been the very voice of God, possibly intermingled or mixed with thunder. Remember in John chapter 12, when Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name," and God spoke out of heaven, and he said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And some people thought that it was thunder there in John chapter 12. And so we also read there about the lightning flashes. Lightning is one of the most powerful things in nature. One of the most powerful things traveling at 135,000 miles an hour. Those lightning bolts are over 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And people are struck by that, and they're killed all the time by lightning. I read an interesting statistic. It says men are struck by lightning 4 times more than women. Maybe God has it out for the men, I don't know. Or maybe it's golf. When they lift up that golf club, they're just like, you know, attracting the lightning. But lightning can be terrifying. I remember being out surfing and seeing the lightning come into the ocean out further and wondering, I hope that electricity all goes down and not out. Because we know that lightning is powerful. It's dangerous. And so there the people could hear the thunder and they could see the lightning. We also read there in verse 18 that they heard the sound of a trumpet. Now the earlier chapter, in chapter 19, it tells us that there were angels presiding and they were blowing trumpets on the mountain. We're not sure if these angels are visible, but we do know that the trumpets were so loud that the whole mountain was shaking. And even if we have a healthy imagination, it's probably impossible to visualize what the people were seeing and hearing. It tells us finally there in verse 18 that the mountain was smoking. The mountain was just a billowing pillar of smoke, a thick cloud, like a thick, dense cloud that was rising up. But then the Bible tells us that God descended upon the mountain with a fire. And it was almost like a furnace, just smoke swirling up into the sky, heavy, dense smoke, and the people were terrified. And all God could get out were these Ten Commandments, and the people begged Moses, please stop him. If we hear his voice anymore, we won't be able to stand it. We're going to die. And so they said, Moses, you go up, and you talk to God, and you come back, and you tell us what God said. The people stood afar off. It tells us there in verse 18, they stood afar off. One thing about this passage that it teaches us is that people need a mediator. People need a go-between between them and God. And as impressive as this show and display of strength was, in reality, it was nothing. This was nothing like the real glory of God. Because God, it tells us in the Word, that his span measures the universe. And so for him to come down and light a match on a mountain is so, it's nothing. It's very trivial. And for him to terrify a group of ants like us, it's nothing. In fact, he is so infinite and awesome that we couldn't stand to be in his presence. We'd be obliterated because of the glory and the intensity of that. And so this is just a tiny, minuscule display of God's power so that the people might understand that God is so much greater than him. And God is developing in them and will develop in them and in us a healthy fear of God. Now, it sounds like Moses has everything under control. They say to him in verse 19, you speak with us and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. And then Moses says, don't be afraid. Now, let's keep in mind that in Hebrews chapter 12, Moses was terrified. And there in Hebrews 12, it says that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So Moses was scared out of his boots. And yet he's telling the people, it's okay, calm down. He's not here to destroy you. He just wants you to have a fear of him. And that's what the law of God does. First of all, it teaches us that God is above us. And we should stay back. And so it says, the people stood afar off. Now, the law of God, the word of God in this context doesn't draw us closer to God, does it? When we're condemned by the word, we just stay away. We know that God is holy and righteous and good and powerful, and we're not. So let's just stay away so we don't get destroyed. And the law of God does that. It keeps us back. That's why God gives the law, to show us that we were unworthy, that we should stay away, that there is a barrier between us and God, that there is a difference between our unholiness and his holiness. And yes, the law would give Israel value. It would give them a moral ethic and character as a nation. And as they strive to live to these ideals, they would be blessed at aiming at such a high standard. The law of God would be a preservative for them to safeguard Israel from disintegrating morally. It would be very healthy for them to follow. But really, the word of God, the law of God, is there to teach us that we are unworthy. It's not keepable. It's good, but we're sinful. And so the law of God would teach the people that they were unholy and that they needed a mediator. A mediator is a go-between. And so Moses would become the mediator of this first covenant. You speak with us, they said, and we'll hear. But let not God speak with us. If we hear his voice without filter, then it would destroy us. One of our deepest and most primal needs is to have a priest between us and God. We need a go-between. We need somebody to mediate between us and God. It was Job's complaint in the book of Job that he said, oh, I wish that there was a daysman. That was the ancient word for sort of a mediator. A daysman was one who would put his hand on one party and his hand on the other and try to bring people together and work it all out. And so Job said, oh, I wish there was a daysman that could put his hand on God and his hand on me. The problem is there's not a human being that can do that. And so God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, who was both the Son of Man and the Son of God, to bridge that gap. And so the Bible tells us that he is our mediator, our priest, our arbitrator, sort of an umpire between us and God, to bear our sin. And when it comes to the law of God, we need an attorney. And some people don't like lawyers, but they're not all bad. You know what they say about lawyers, that 99% of lawyers are giving the rest a bad name. But when we stand in God's presence, we need an arbitrator. And so the Bible tells us in 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father. And so a lawyer is called a counselor. And so we have a counselor and an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so the law of God, as it was delivered, would teach them that they were sinful and should stand far off. It would teach them also that they needed a mediator. But one thing that it produced in them, or began to produce, was a fear of God. We read a lot about the fear of God in the Bible. The fear of God is so important for us as Christians to have, a healthy reverence for the Lord. It's the source of great blessing and protection. The Word of God has so much to say about having a healthy fear and a reverence for the Lord. What is a fear of God, or what does it produce in us? Well, it tells us in Proverbs 8:13 that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil and pride and arrogance. To hate evil is the fear of the Lord. Also, it's our purpose in this life to fear God and to worship him. It was Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes 12, this is the conclusion of everything. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Just to honor God, fear God. The Bible also tells us in Psalm 147:11 that the Lord delights in those who fear him. When you have a healthy reverence for the Lord, he takes pleasure in that and he joys in that. The Bible also tells us that there are great benefits to us in our personal life when we fear the Lord. First of all, a revelation and a knowledge and understanding of who God is. Psalm 25 says that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Also, we receive mercy when we fear the Lord. In Psalm 103, verse 13 and 17, it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. The mercy, or the goodness of the Lord, is on those who fear him. If you want the mercy of the Lord, have a fear of God. The Bible also tells us that God takes personal interest in protecting those who fear him. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19 says that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, to rescue them from death and to keep them alive in the times of famine. Or again, in the next chapter, Psalm 34, it says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Psalm 115 says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their helper and their shield. The Bible also says that we get a long life if we fear the Lord. So Proverbs 10, verse 27 says, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. In fact, the fear of the Lord brings us satisfaction and joy in this life. Proverbs 19 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. He who has it will rest in satisfaction and will not be visited with evil. Or another version reads, the fear of the Lord gives life, security, and protection from harm. In fact, God promises that he will provide for those who fear him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The New Living says they have all they need. Psalm 34, verse 9. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Psalm 115, verse 13 says, humility and the fear of the Lord bring riches, honor, and life. Proverbs 22, 4. In fact, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is a product and a work of the Holy Spirit in us. In Isaiah chapter 11, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord works in us in this way. It tells us of the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And then it gives a sevenfold description of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit produces the fear of God in us, a reverence for the Lord. The Bible also tells us that in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, that the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they enjoyed a time of peace, they were strengthened, and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and they grew in numbers, and it says they were living in the fear of the Lord. Now, the wonderful thing about our Christian life is that we don't relate to God through this covenant, through this Old Testament. The fear of the Lord for us comes in a different way. We fear the Lord because we see his greatness and his wonder, but it's produced in us by the Holy Spirit. We don't relate to God through this covenant. We don't relate to God through the mediator of Moses. We relate to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is our mediator. Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 12 to see how the Word of God explains to us that we have a different covenant with the Lord altogether. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. This is what we read regarding this burning, smoking mountain. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness and tempest. You have not come to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, that's the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ, who are registered in heaven. And we have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So at Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator, but at Mount Zion, Jesus is our mediator. Mount Sinai speaks of fear and terror, but Mount Zion speaks of love and forgiveness. Sinai was all about barriers, you know, don't get close, don't touch the mountain. It was all about exclusion, and the people stood afar off, it says. But Mount Zion is all about invitation. Mount Calvary, where we come to see Jesus, a welcome. Sinai is in a dead desert. But Zion, we read there in Hebrews, is the city of the living God. At Mount Sinai, only Moses could go and meet God. But at Zion, it says that there's an innumerable company, a general assembly. We all have access to God through Jesus Christ. At Mount Sinai, our guilt and sin is exposed. But at Mount Zion, it's washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Mount Sinai is that old covenant, a covenant of blood by bulls and goats, a sacrifice. But Mount Zion is a new covenant by the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. Mount Sinai is all about the law, and Mount Zion, our covenant, is all about grace, a much better covenant. The difference is tremendous, too. If you think about what happened at Mount Sinai, in spite of this amazing display of God's power, just 40 days later, the people fell into perversion and idolatry, and they worshiped a golden calf. You can find it in Exodus chapter 32. But 40 days after Mount Zion and the resurrection, the people were filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and there were witnesses of his power. There's a huge difference. One had 40 days later, death, judgment. The other, 40 days later, the power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. Our lives are changed from the inside out. So we don't come to a majestic mountain and are terrified of God. No, we come to Mount Sinai where we see the glory of God in Jesus Christ demonstrating his love for us. Isn't it so much better to come to God by grace? To not be terrified that I haven't performed enough or done enough? That now in our relationship with God, we come in a growing relationship that we develop in our love for him, that he is your God and your Savior, and he's also your helper and your friend. You know, people that are only familiar with religion can't understand this. All they know is a relationship to a system, a relationship to a structure, a relationship to a mountain, you might say. But our whole lives are touched and changed by Jesus. When we think of all of our sins washed away, and his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, now working in us from the inside out rather than from the outside in. We aren't religious people. We aren't people that are trying to impress God. We don't want to be religious people. We don't have a list of things that we have to do to check off to get into heaven. We're free from all of that. But we are also bound by the law of love, that law that keeps drawing us closer and closer to him and closer to one another, that we love God's people and we love God, and we're being transformed into what we're always made to be. God is making you, day by day, renewing you to become what his plan has always been for you. And it's wonderful. You're becoming who you were always meant to be. And I love that, that God does that in us. He changes our thoughts and our desires. He gives us joy. How exciting is that? So our lives are one of gratitude and praise. When we truly understand how much God loves us, we have not only the fear of the Lord, but the love of the Lord, because we know that God's plans for us are awesome. And as a result of that, we want to give our lives. We want to come closer. We don't want to stand afar off. And we come to him in the fear of the Lord and worship. And we say, Lord, take my life. I want to be closer to you. Now, back in Exodus chapter 20, God is going to explain to the people that when they violate his covenant or when they violate any of these commandments and they need to come to him, God teaches them that they need to come by the blood of a sacrifice. And so too, when we come to God, knowing that we violated his commandments, we come by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sacrifice given once for all of our sin, for all time. And yet here God speaks to us about the altar. Notice what he says in verse 22. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, thus you'll say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. But an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And so God here tells them to make an altar of earth that comes right on the heels of him saying, listen, I don't want you to make images of gold or silver, just dirt. That's good enough. That's better than anything that's precious in your eyes. In verse 25, he says, and if you make to me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. That's quarried rocks. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. And then finally, God says, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Some altars were quite large. Even in the temple, the altars were so large that the priest could go up on platforms next to it to work on it. They had so many sacrifices to give. And here God prescribes to them that, hey, I don't want your nakedness to be exposed to my altar or to the people that are worshiping there. That's the last thing you want to see when the priest is doing your barbecue. And so here there's a few things that God tells us about how we offer our sacrifices. More will come later as he gives specifics, but I want you to notice three things here that God mentions about his altar, that place where we bring our worship, that place where we come to God. Notice, first of all, that God very specifically says in verse 24 that he simply wants an altar of earth. An altar of earth you shall make for me. Now, that's pretty simple. It's not extravagant. You don't need special metals or special materials for an altar, just the basics. And I think this teaches us a few things. One is that anybody can worship God. Dirt is not hard to come by. You know, nobody would say, I don't have any special dirt to make an offering to the Lord. Now, if God said you have to use special crystals to make an altar, then nobody could do it. But he says, simple is the best. You might say that God prescribes an altar that is down to earth. It's very humble. It's very simple. He says, just get some dirt, pile it up, and worship me there. Now, when we think about this, I want you to consider that There is a foreshadowing here that God is speaking about the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by Jesus Christ in the future. And God here is speaking to us about Jesus Christ and his humanity. The Bible tells us that when he formed man, he formed him from the dust of the ground. There's nothing more common in the world than dirt. And still, God commands that this plain dirt altar would bear the most important thing, that is, the sacrifice that paves the way and opens the way to God. And so in the same way, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came as a man, as a common man, as a plain man, as a regular man, or as Romans 8 puts it, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was exactly like you and I in his humanity. And Jesus was common, even as our lives. We were made from the dirt of the ground. The elements were carbon-based organisms. So Jesus Christ was a common man, a plain, regular man. He lived a common life, and he loved common people, and he ate common food, and he wore common clothes. The Bible says that he had no form or comeliness, no beauty about him that when we see him, we should desire him. And when Pilate finally presented him prior to his crucifixion, he said, "Behold the man." Something Pilate had probably said for thousands of criminals that have been put forward, and probably something that could have been said for billions of people over the years. Behold the man. It's just a man, a guy, a dude. And so Jesus Christ was made like us. But the wonder of it all was that he would bear the greatest sacrifice. And God would use what was plain and simple and common for his holy and special and uncommon use. Because once the altar was consecrated, once that dirt was consecrated to God, it was just as holy as the ground on which Moses stood when God said, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." Not because it's magic dirt or special in that way, but it's holy because it bears the presence of the Lord there. And so Jesus Christ was holy, not because the dirt was holy, but because he was there. And so John says that the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And so Jesus would be that altar, that greatest sacrifice. And he would do it on the simplest of altars, two chunks of gnarled lumber, the old rugged cross that we used to sing. And I'll cling to that old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. So it speaks of Jesus Christ. And so it says in Hebrews 13, I believe it's verse 10, we have an altar from God, from which we eat, our communion with him, the body of Jesus Christ. But I think also it speaks to us of our personal approach to God practically. As I mentioned, there's nothing as common in the world as dirt. You don't need special materials to worship God or to be in a special place. You can worship with an altar of earth anywhere. So our worship should be simple. It should be common. It should be grounded and down to earth. You might say raw and organic. You might even say our worship should be primitive. One of the first phrases used of worship in the Old Testament is in the book of Genesis, where it says, "And then men began to call on the name of the Lord." That's the first issue or mention of prayer and worship God. And it's so simple and so common. It should never be overly processed and packaged. Worship shouldn't be plastic or phony. It should come from our heart with sincerity. And the attraction of worship shouldn't be in who is exalting. It shouldn't be in the material itself. You know, if God said, "I want you to build an altar of gold and silver," then of course everybody's altar would be a place to show off. But God says that's not what's important. What's important is the worship that's done there. It's beautiful because it bears Jesus, not because it's made of gold or precious gems. Sometimes we can be guilty of this. Churches can be guilty of trying to dress up the gospel so that it doesn't look so simple and raw. Churches want to dress up the gospel so that people will be attracted and they'll come to church. But the Bible tells us that the gospel is offensive. It's offensive because it's about a man who died on a cross, suffering and dying to rise again. And at the center is the cross. There's death and there's suffering, and that's hard to brighten up. That's hard to put a cheery, smiley face on. But to those who are perishing, the Bible says it's foolishness. But to we who are being redeemed, it's beauty and it's glory. And thank God that we don't have to clean up the altar, because it's dirt. It's simple. It's humble. All we have to do is present Jesus and the old rugged cross. And so the problem for many in churches today and many ministries today is they become like undertakers. You know, the undertaker in the old days, they would try to dress up the body of the dead, put makeup on the face so that it doesn't look as bad as it is. And so they take the ministry and they're putting makeup on a corpse. They're trying to soften the blunt force of the cross, to make it easier for people to accept and more palatable. But the Bible says the cross is offensive. But for some, it's too bloody, it's too rugged. Let's not talk so much about sin. That's offensive. We need to put some makeup on it. And we need to make it nicer, and we need to talk about other things like money and relationships and prosperity. But not about suffering and sin and hell. And so they become religious taxidermists. They gut the truth and the power of the gospel, and they put in a bunch of platitudes and sew it up. But we don't have to do that. When we approach God, we come to an altar of earth, plain and simple as dirt. But it's dirt. It's gritty. It deals with sin. We talk about sacrifice in the blood of Jesus, and that's where the beauty is. We should never try to beautify the gospel of Jesus Christ. We simply display it. I remember some years ago, I had just read a biography about Gladys Aylward, one of my favorite missionaries, just a young woman, always wanted to be tall and blonde, but sadly, in her mind, she was short and she had dark hair. Little did she know that God would use that as she would travel from England across the tundra of Siberia all the way to China. And she would minister among orphans there and have a great impact for Jesus Christ, even unbinding the feet of those little girls. They just thought she was a tall, giant-footed, dark-haired Caucasian. But she was an amazing woman. And I was excited when I found out that they had actually made a movie about her. It was called The Inn of the Seventh Happiness, because that's what they named the place where they took these orphans to be refugees. And they saved their lives and they preached to them the gospel. And then as I watched this film, I was so disappointed, because immediately Hollywood had got its hands on this beautiful story of love and sacrifice and determination. And they, right in the first few frames, they already had a romantic interest. So instead of being about the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, it was simply a romantic sort of fairy tale. I didn't even watch the whole thing. I was so upset that they would do that to my beloved Gladys Aylward. They ruined it. Why? Because they tried to change an altar of earth and make it into something gilded and golden and refined, something that the world would like. Or how about, do you remember when those guys sold us that movie, The End of the Spear? We were all excited because it was a movie about the missionaries who were killed bringing the gospel to the Waldani tribe in Ecuador. One of those missionaries, Nate Saint, was speared by those natives. And yet, Nate Saint's wife and children continued to minister to them. Eventually, they moved in and lived with those people, those killers that took her husband's life. And that very man that speared Nate Saint to death accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and he was born again and he was changed. And as Nate's son, just a tiny boy at the time, Steve, was growing up, that very man who speared his father to death had become the pastor of the church, and he would baptize Steve, the son of the man who he speared, in his paganism. And the gravity of that love and sacrifice almost makes you break down to see the power of God. And so we were excited when they came, and they gave all the pastors on the island a pass to come and see their film. And we watched the preview for it, and we were excited, and you know, we got all the Christians to see it. But then as I watched the film, I saw that they had removed the power, and there was nothing about that man being saved and baptizing his son. In fact, the whole movie glossed over any of that, and by the end of the film, all it was an angry, tense scene between that son and the man who killed his father, where he wanted to kill him, but The Native American just said, oh, he died well, and he leapt the great bow. Some platitude. I was so disgusted and so angry because they had ripped the gospel right out of it in order to sell movies. And I vowed from that day on I will never promote a film from the pulpit, especially after finding out that the lead character was a homosexual activist. I felt that those Hollywood producers had used pastors to carry their water, and I said, never again will I help them to build their altar of gold or silver or diamonds. An altar of earth is good enough for us. We don't need to dress up the gospel. And if you're ever worried that you don't have the right words to say, or you're not maybe smart enough or have the right arguments, don't worry about it. It's an altar of earth. It's easy, it's simple, it's plain, it's raw. It's even ugly, if you will, but the cross is offensive. It's the old rugged cross. It's Jesus Christ dying, being crushed for our sins, but rising again and conquering death. And to me, there's nothing more beautiful than that. Nothing more beautiful at all. The second thing that God tells them is found in verse 25 there, when God says, now, if you do make the altar of stone, maybe you live in a rocky place and you make it of stone, you can make it with stone, but you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Now, there's a couple of things about this hewn stone. One thing was that hewn stone was stone that was quarried. You know, you could make a building out of it. It's kind of like hollow tile or slate, something like that. But hewn stone was very even and uniform, and you could build it and then forget about it. You didn't need to tend it. We read in the Old Testament about Elijah, who had to repair the altar of the Lord. Sometimes I love watching these guys build these rock walls. You know, the really good guys in Hawaii, they don't need any mortar. They just eyeball everything. It takes so much thought, and they're like geniuses because they put together almost like a three-dimensional puzzle. And when it's all done, there's hardly any mortar to keep it together because they have so much invested. And I think there's something about that that God wants for the altar. Now, if you make it of stone, don't just do it off of a quick, easy to make, pre-packaged, unoriginal, hewn stone, just hollow tile bricks, no problem. The altar of God should be something that needs steady work. Altars need to be tended. I think there's an element here that God wants to say to beware of the worship of convenience, something that's pre-packaged, that you don't have to put your heart into, or you don't have to put your thought into. Of course, Jesus would tell us to beware and don't pray with vain repetitions. Our worship to God should have our heart in it and our minds in it, not to be something where we do a thing or we spin a wheel or, you know, we have some windmill that blows our prayers in the trees where we're not invested in it. Our worship to God is something that is involved. It's deep. It's not just blocks that we put together and we don't think about. In the same way, when you think about Jesus being the fulfillment of this altar, I think of how God says, if you use your stone on it, if you use your axe or your hammer or your chisel, if you try to shape this, you've defiled it. I think of how Jesus, the Bible tells us that he was undefiled. He wasn't shaped by human opinion. He wasn't shaped by the traditions or the fads of mankind. He was perfect in all that he did without man's help. He wasn't carved by the philosophies of human beings. The Bible describes him as a stone that was cut not with man's hands, coming out of heaven. And so Jesus was pure and undefiled. Another thing about hewn stone, and the other way that you can understand this, is that hewn stone was sometimes etched artistically. You know, they'd etch little designs. It'd have certain bevels. It would be very artistic and beautiful. And I think what God is saying is you shouldn't be distracted by the altar. You imagine going to worship and going, man, that altar is cool. But did you hear about the church down the road? They got a new altar. It's the coolest altar in town. You know, nobody should be distracted by the altar away from the glory of God. The glory of God. When you think about it, the art could distract from the real meaning. And sometimes you see this in a person's life. They're distracted by the religion, and they don't have a relationship with God. And we need to be careful about this as well, that we don't fall into the worship of convenience or being impressed with the latest gadgets or gimmicks or church fads that come along. Remember in the days of King Ahaz, The people were so impressed with foreign gods and foreign altars. When Ahaz saw the Assyrian altar, he got blueprints and he sent it down to Jerusalem, and he told the people there to build this bigger altar and move the old one out of the way. And so he replaced it with a bigger, fancier one. He wanted something that was impressive, something that people would really come to see. You know, because it wasn't popular anymore to go to church. To go to temple wasn't exciting. And so you build a bigger altar, a better altar, and people will come to see the altar, but not to worship God. And the Lord warns us about that. You know, during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church found that the numbers were down and people weren't interested in coming to churches more. And so relics became popular. Relics were bones or skulls or bits of superstitious things that churches would come into possession of, and then they would market it to the neighboring villages and towns. In one case, they had a piece of Peter's brain, and they had it in a case. And for years, people would come, and it was a boon to the economy, and people were coming to church because they wanted to see a piece of Peter's brain. Later, they found out it was just a piece of pumice stone. You know, it was pocked and hollow, so they thought maybe it could be brain. But basically, it was just a sham. And so throughout the churches of Europe, people would report not only seeing them, but they would report miracles. And so the public was excited. Pieces of the cross would be all over Europe. In fact, there were so many pieces of the cross, one preacher of old said they could build a ship with the amount of wood they had, but the Bible says one man carried it. The Shroud of Turin. They have pieces of Mary's veil. They even had Jesus' blood in a vial and part of his foreskin from when he was a baby. And all of these things would be paraded out for the curious masses. Many of them were frauds, and the faithful would make their pilgrimages. They would come hundreds of miles to visit the powerful relics, never interested in the Lord. The traffic was enormously powerful and their impact on their economies. They would change towns completely because people would be there to see Joseph's pants, but not to hear the word of God. And the strange thing was, is a sort of criminal economy started where relics would be stolen. There was a black market for relics because churches that had a good relic that, you know, people would give money to come and pray to, of course, that they wouldn't want to sell that relic. And so why would any church want to sell or part with a miracle-performing relic? They would do so only if it lost its powers that it presumably possessed, or the meaning of the relic became worthless, and so towns would begin to steal relics from other towns that they desired. Relic thefts were so highly organized and successful that thieves worked in tandem with others to pull off these giant church heists to steal a relic from one church for another. One author tells the story of an Italian town called Bari, which in 1087 commissioned a team of thieves to obtain the remains of St. Nicholas, more commonly known as Santa Claus, from the Turkish town of Myra. Their expedition was a success, and for decades, Bari basked in the glory of being the town that owned the stolen bones of Santa Claus. True story. It's happened throughout church history. All it is hewn stones. It's just things that are made to attract people. And so we have a culture today that people aren't interested in the word of God, so we'll give them a show. And God forbids it. God doesn't want them to do that. One last thing that we see there in verse 26 is he says, "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Now, the altar, some of them were very high, and some of them did had steps that ascended. And so the idea here is that God didn't want the priests to be obscene or to be, you know, rude. He didn't want them to be showing off, especially to be displaying their flesh. And one thing that we can say for sure is that God doesn't want the altar to become a platform where the flesh is exposed. Our worship to God shouldn't be a place where we display ourselves. You know, we shouldn't get up over worship and start trampling it down and use it to expose ourselves. Sometimes, because we're hopelessly self-centered, worship can be a place where we broadcast our own gifts or our own abilities. Sometimes we can become so proud of our worship that it's carnal. Maybe you've been in a place where the tithes or the offerings were given, and the preacher would begin calling out for people, who's given $5,000 or $10,000? Or the plaques on the church building will have the names of people so that they'll receive glory from what they have built. Sometimes a ministry can become a place where the works of the flesh are displayed. Carnal things are displayed or put on parade, things like pride or greed or lust. And the altar becomes sort of a peep show of carnal things. In the past number of years, a growing number of churches in the United States have been using Madison Avenue advertising techniques in order to attract people because the Word of God is too simple, too plain, it's unhewn. And there's not enough flesh there. And so people are turning to this, ministries and pastors alike. Years ago, a friend of ours in the church was interested in how some of these churches were growing so rapidly and growing so huge that he would email me some video clips of their services. And I was blown away by what was popular and what was in. In fact, one church was doing a series. It was about money. Because if you want to grow a church, there's no better way than to start talking about money and sex. And so these seeker-friendly churches that we might call them, or prosperity churches, they'll do a series on money or relationships or intimacy. And this one series was called All In. And these churches would borrow this series from one part of the country to another. And All In, they took on a gambling theme, and they dressed their whole church like a casino. They had card tables and roulettes. And the ushers were dressed like dealers with their little hats and their ties and so forth. Everybody, it was a gambling casino, and that was their theme. Hewn stones. That's what it was. Another big thing was sermon series on sex. That's always a hot topic to get the church growing. One church had a series called Red Hot Sex. And their billboards had, you know, beds with the feet of lovers sticking out of the bottom. One pastor actually had a stripper pole on stage and a bed. Another pastor had a love-in where he put his bed on the roof and he and his wife sat in bed for 24 hours and they live-streamed it. I don't think they did anything bad. I wouldn't know. I didn't watch it, God forbid. But it was hewn stones to get people interested, to spark their interest. Sick. And if there's any example of using the altar to display the flesh, that's it. Another video this friend of mine sent me was this church that was just booming. It was starting to take off. Hundreds and now thousands of people were going, and he sent me their video and their worship band, and I use the phrase worship in quotations, was playing a cover track of AC/DC's Highway to Hell. But their band was amazing. It was phenomenal. You know, fire coming out of the stage, smoke, and they're just rocking, and the audience is loving it, and they're just fired up. It was just the music, it wasn't the words or anything, but the band was cranking away, and then the music volume lowers and the pastor begins to speak as the smoke is coming off of the stage, and he's talking about death. We're all gonna die, he says something like that. And then out of the stage, this coffin comes rising up out of the stage, and he says, the Bible says we're all gonna die, and I wanted to take that ride. The coffin opens up, he's in the coffin. And he gets out, and that was his sermon introduction. And I thought, dude, that is cool. That is cool. Hewn stones, man. It's just hewn stones. It's just more impressive than the other guy's hewn stones. But what does God say? If you use your tool on it, if you use your tool on it, if you use your noodle on it, if you try to make it better than what I've made it, you've ruined it. You've ruined it. God doesn't need that. There's always going to be a cooler altar down the street at the next church, but it's still defiled. Our worship doesn't need that. It doesn't need to compete with the world. It doesn't have to be better than the latest TV shows. And if it's a ministry of hewn stones or the flesh on display, God says, don't do it. I don't want it. And so God forbids this. He doesn't want the altar where we worship to be a place to show off. He doesn't want it to be a place of our human intellect or our tools. And he doesn't want it to be a place that is fancy. He just wants plain, simple worship. And here's the glory of it. Here's the glory, as God tells us there in verse 24 at the end. He says, every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. Now that, my friends, is a promise. Now Jesus told the woman at the well that the Father was looking for, seeking true worshipers. Tonight, let's remember this, that God desires and is looking for true worshipers. In the Old Testament, it says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro on the earth to find somebody whose heart is completely devoted to him. And the Lord is looking for pure worshipers. And Jesus says that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, that is with your whole heart. That is with all of your emotions. And in truth is using your mind and following the word of God. But God loves that. And here God tells us, every place that you worship and I record my name, I will come to you. Tonight, where we are here. Now, we don't worship at this altar. We have the altar of Jesus Christ. And as we've come and we humbly yield our lives to him, we give our hearts to him, the Bible here, God promises, I will come to you. And the Lord is with us tonight. And he also says, I will bless you. And every avenue, every aspect, everything in your life, God knows about. He knows every endeavor that you have, every fear that you have, every risk that you're about to take, every dream that maybe you've put on the side. He knows all of those things. And he says, if you worship me in spirit and in truth, I will change your life. Your life will be altered. It will be dramatically impacted simply by meeting with me. If done simply on an altar of regular dirt, without the complications or distractions of unoriginality, an altar that is tended to, a life that pays attention to and constantly nurtures worship and doesn't fall into disrepair, a life that is worshiping truly and not rising above worship or looking down on the altar. Remember, the Bible tells us that David worshiped mightily and danced before the Lord. But his wife, Michal, looked down from her window and she despised him. And what happened? She never had a child. Her life was barren and unfruitful after that. And if you don't raise yourself above worship, but worship God, if you don't think that you're too good for worship, but you humble yourself, then you will be a life and you'll have a life that's blessed by the Lord. And once a life is given to him, you might say that it's completely changed. Because in a sense, we are an altar in a sense, that we're made of flesh, men and women, that we're very simple. God doesn't want us to deck ourselves out and be transformed or changed by the world, not conformed to this world. We shouldn't be shaped or have the world's tools used on us. We should be raw and primitive, if you will, just organically loving the Lord, not given to things that are fancy or ostentatious, trying too hard. And we should be one where we're not constantly displaying the flesh. Oh, that's a life that's truly worshiping God. There was a book written by James Michener. It's called The Source, years ago. And in this book, he tells a story about a man named Urbaal. He was a farmer in the area of Palestine and the Middle East about 2200 BC. He writes sort of historical fiction. And this man, Urbaal, is living in his culture, and he worshiped two gods at his altar. He worshiped the god of death and the other, a goddess of fertility. And in his book, Mishnah writes that Urbaal is told by the temple priests that he has to bring his young son to the temple for sacrifice to the god of death. If he wants good crops, he's got to give up his son. And so Urbaal obeys. And on the appointed day, he drags his wife and his boy to the scene of the boy's religious execution by fire to the god of death. After the sacrifice, Urbaal's boy is gone, as well as several others. The priest then announced that one of the fathers will get to spend the next week in the temple of the goddess of fertility with a new temple prostitute Michener writes that Erbaal's wife is stunned as she looks over and sees a desire written across his face more intensely than she'd ever seen before. And then she's overwhelmed as she sees him urgently lunge forward when his name was called. The ceremony's over. She's lost her son and lost her husband. She walks out of the temple with her head swimming, and she concludes with these words: "If he had different gods, he would have been a different man." And how true that is. We become like what we worship. And so God wants us to worship him, and in worship, we become more like him. We become more like him. In his book, The Integrity Crisis, Warren Wiersbe writes this about true worship. He says, "True biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we don't have to shop around for man-made substitutes. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It's the quickening of our conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of our mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, and the opening of our heart to his love. It is the surrender of our will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for all that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." And so when we worship God, we yield to him, and he changes us. He transforms us. So let's come to Jesus, our altar of earth, common like us, but holy because he's the very Son of God, unhewn, untouched, undefiled by the world, and certainly not a display of human sinful flesh, but a display of God's glory and his love for us. And that's where we'll close tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these secrets, these keys to what you desire in our worship, to worship you simply and plainly, to worship you in spirit and in truth, not with a lot of fanfare or show. Our worship to you, Lord, ought to be raw and organic. So we come humbly, we come broken, we come to you for forgiveness and for grace, and we ask that you would transform us. We pray that you would take our lives as an altar, as a sacrifice. Your word tells us there in Romans, Lord, we're all familiar with it, where you tell us that we're urged to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Lord, as our mind is renewed, we begin to prove what is your perfect will for us, your good and acceptable will. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd make our lives a sacrifice to you, because as we yield ourselves to you, we become all that you've ever desired us to be. And we can never become what you've made us to be until we yield ourselves and confess and adore who you are at your altar. So change us and transform us, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your word tonight. Bless us now as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Let's pray and let's just ask God's blessing. If you have any prayer needs, there will be those of us up here afterwards to pray with you. Don't leave this place if you have something that's on your heart, if the Lord has been dealing with you and working with you. We want to pray with you. So come on up front afterwards so we can lift that before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we honor and thank you, Lord, for just using Pastor Bud and giving him that word this evening. Father, we would ask that you would just continue to refine us by your word. Daily search us, Father, and see if there's anything in us that is not of you. Father, we would ask, Lord, that your word would be active in our lives, that we would take it from this place and we would live it out for your glory. Father, forgive us of our sins. Help us to always be sensitive to how you're dealing with us as individuals, Lord, that we would be useful both here in this congregation, on this island, and across the world. So, Father, we just commit this time to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.